The following message is brought to you by Cashin First Baptist Church and Pastor Greg Davis in Cashin, Oklahoma. For more information about Cashin FBC, please visit cashinfbc.org.
Amen. In 1994, I left D. Johnson Pools and was starting the interview process with the Hudeberg Auto Group. Now, I had a distinct advantage over all the other people who were at that time applying for these positions. And in the early 90s, that was quite a big accomplishment. It's to get into one of these large dealerships. And the advantage that I had was that I had a cousin who worked in the car business for that group. Now, he was leaving there as I was applying, but he gave me a very important piece of advice. And I want to share the tip that he gave with you, gave to me this morning. He said, you need to wear the right clothes. You see, I was a pool repair guy. I went around and serviced swimming pools. And the attire of a pool guy is tank tops and shorts and flip-flops. And he was informing me, that's not what you want to wear for your interview. And so he told me that I needed to wear a starched shirt and a nice tie and slacks with socks that matched, and my shoes needed to be shined. And so with the money that I had put away to the best of that my money could buy, I went in for the interview and sat in front of a man named Bobby Small. And Bobby Small, I figured out why my cousin told me I needed to dress the part. He had enough starch on his shirt that you could have stood them up with the hands out like this for weeks on end. And as a matter of fact, he would wear those shirts multiple times with the nice belt and everything. But he was dressed nice in that interview. Now, one of the interesting things that happened in that interview is one of the guys was getting up and leaving that he had interviewed, and I was coming in. And do you know what the first thing that he mentioned about the previous candidate? He said something about the shoes or the socks that he had on. And to the best of my recollection, this man did not get the job. Now, you could say that my cousin Chris Westfall told me how to dress for success. Now, brothers and sisters, I want to tell you something this morning. That the Apostle Paul in Ephesians chapter 6 is telling us that in the Christian life, our success in the Christian life is largely tied to the wardrobe that we choose to wear. And the wardrobe that he's talking about here is not physical clothing, it's spiritual clothing. And I want you to see it in verses 11 and 13. You might just kind of underline it in your Bible there in a verse 11. He says, put on the full armor of God. And then in verse 13, notice again, take up the full armor of God. This is one of Paul's favorite images in the New Testament, is taking certain things off or laying certain things aside, anything that belongs to the old life and the old sinful practices, and taking up the new things that are available to us and putting them on just like you would put on clothing, putting those things on available to us through Christ Jesus. Now, it is not directly stated in this passage, but it is certainly implied in this passage that without the proper dress, we cannot succeed in the Christian life. As a matter of fact, Paul's kind of talking about a war-type setting, and he is telling us we won't win the battle without the right clothing. He uses words like stand and struggle and resist, which are all kind of warfare-type of images, but the reality is without that clothing, we will not stand, we will not be able to struggle, and we certainly will not be able to resist. We will quite literally be casualties of war. So for the next several months, if you're with us, this is the place we're going to be camped out. We're going to be looking at this dress or this armor and considering this clothing. Now, before we do that, we have to establish something. We have to establish this morning why the armor is so important. So I want to provide for you two truths from chapter 6, verse 10 through chapter 6, verse 18, that I want you to write these truths down, and then we're going to kind of unpack them from this section of Scripture. Number one is this: we need the armor because we have a real enemy. We have a real enemy. In Ephesus, you wouldn't take much convincing of this because they realized there was a spiritual world. They realized there were evil forces and that there were demonic forces. And so Paul is just kind of showing them how this plays out. I don't think it's as easy to convince people in the 21st century that this exists. And so we probably more than ever or any generation need this teaching on the real enemy that we face. Secondly, the truth that comes out of here, and this is kind of the thrust of what we'll be going through for the next several months, is that we have not only a real enemy, but we have a powerful gospel. That's kind of the remedy to this attack of Satan, and we'll look at this here in just a moment. But first, we need to consider the real enemy. He is a spiritual enemy. The church and the individual Christian all have a common enemy. And Paul wants us to know that this enemy that we face is not flesh and blood. He's not a flesh and blood enemy. He is a spiritual enemy. And as the old preachers would say, spiritual enemies, to fight spiritual enemies, it requires spiritual weapons. Now, I want you to ponder for just a moment something of the context of Ephesians chapter 5 and verse 6, or Ephesians chapter 5 and Ephesians chapter 6, all the way down to verse 10. Paul has been talking about very, what we would call, earthy relationships. A very here and now relationships, very physical relationships. I'll share some of them with you. In chapter 5, he's talked about life in the church. In chapter 5, around verse 21, 22, he talks about husbands and wives and their relationship. We think of that as a very earthy thing. Children and their relationship to their parents, how they need to obey their parents. And fathers and how they need to lead their homes and how they relate to one another. And then he even mentions in there a really earthly relationship, slaves and masters, that Paul would be familiar with in his day. And then in chapter 6, verse 10, right after all these very earthy relationships, Paul starts talking about spiritual warfare. And the question I think all of us should ask is, why in that particular area does Paul just drop this bomb on us about the need to be aware of this spiritual enemy? Well, I have a theory that I believe is right, okay? And I want to share it with you. There must be, Paul is teaching us, there must be an enemy lurking behind the scenes of all of those flesh and blood relationships. An enemy that would love to destroy those very earthy relationships, like relationships that we have in marriage, and relationships that we have in church and in the home and in the workplace. Paul is saying you have to be aware, although those are flesh and blood relationships, what does he say? Our battle is not against flesh and blood, but it is against a spiritual enemy. I want to provide you an example of this out of Ephesians this morning. So turn over to Ephesians chapter 4. Ephesians chapter 4. And we'll see an example of this in verse 26. Ephesians chapter 4 and verse 26. Look at what it says here. Be angry and yet do not sin. There is a string of imperatives that Paul has given us in chapter 4 all about new life in Christ. Just one imperative after another, after another, after another. And one of them at the end of this is this negative imperative about, or negative commandment about, not sinning in our anger. Now, the sin that he's talking about here is not sin, not anger that we would experience by stubbing our toe at 5:30 in the morning when the lights aren't on and we blurt out a curse word. I know nobody in here has ever done that, right? That's not the kind of anger that he's talking about. He's not talking about the kind of anger that we would experience if we ever locked our keys in our car and our car is running. That, not that kind of anger. He's talking about the kind of anger that happens between, I don't mean to point to you as I talk about anger in a relationship, but between a husband and a wife, or a church member and their pastor, right? I shouldn't have made, certain times you don't make eye contact, that'd be a good one. That would be the cases, the anger that we experience in relationships. And how do we know this? Because he goes on to say this, do not let the sun go down on your anger. In other words, anger between a husband and wife needs to be resolved quickly. That's why he talks about this imagery of not letting the sun go down on your anger or with a church member. And the question is why? Would you look at the very next verse? It's a continuation of this. It doesn't stop. He says, do not give the devil an opportunity. You see, it is in relationships when there's anger there that the spiritual enemy knows that we're vulnerable. Some of your translations say that you don't want the devil to get a foothold. When the boys first started wrestling, and I know that their coach could tell this story, one of the scariest sights was to see a young boy with no experience who had his leg way out in the front wrestling a more experienced wrestler. And we knew what was going to happen, right? We knew that that experienced wrestler was going to drop down and he was going to go and grab what? The back of the ankle and lift them literally into midair because he saw a vulnerability there. Paul says in Ephesians chapter 6, that's exactly how the devil thinks. If he ever sees something hanging out there that he can get a hold of, like an anger in a relationship, he'll take advantage of that. He'll get a foothold in that and look for just the right time to strike. That is the real enemy that Paul is discussing here. Now, I want to spend some time identifying the enemy. Look back at chapter 6 and verse 11. He says, put on the full armor of God so that you will be able to stand firm against the schemes of the devil. Paul's giving us specific instructions here directed toward what he calls, or whom he calls, the devil. That's who the Christian has to be aware of, Paul says. He's the one that we have to prepare to battle. He says we have to stand firm against the devil. James, in his letter, says we have to resist the devil. He is the behind-the-scenes enemy that all of us face. The word devil there translated false accuser. One that is a hater of the things of God. Let me share some scripture references with you. I don't want you to turn there yet. But Ephesians chapter 2, verse 2 calls him the prince of the power of the air. Matthew 4, you remember when Jesus was taken out to be tempted, it says the tempter came to him, that's the devil. John 8, Jesus refers to the devil as a murderer and the father of lies. Paul refers to him as a little g god, the god of this world in 2 Corinthians 4, 4. And 1 Peter chapter 5, he looks at his congregation and he talks about Satan. And he says, he's your adversary. And what does the adversary want to do according to Peter? He walks around looking for someone to devour. He's like a roaring lion. Now, an interesting passage, you want to jot this down in your Bible, and I want you to go look at the words in your own time. But Revelation chapter 9, verse 11, there's two words there, and they're not translated into English. And you look at the bottom, and most of your Bibles will have a footnote there that translate those words. And you know what it is? He's the destroyer of the things of God. So here's what I want you to do for the remainder of our time as we talk about this enemy. I want you to put your finger there on verse 11. Paul's told us what to do, which is put on the full armor of God. Take up the full armor of God. That's what we're going to deal with in weeks to come. But the most important question that we're answering is, why are we doing it? Yes, we have this person called the devil, this spiritual being called the devil. But I want you to not miss this. Not only is he a spiritual enemy, he is a strategic enemy. Did you notice there in verse 11, he says, put on the full armor of God so that, anytime you see that, that's what Paul's wanting to emphasize. He wants you to see, oh, by the way, they put up Revelation 9:11 there. Notice it says here, put on the full armor of God so that you will be able to stand firm against the schemes of the devil. The schemes there that we see are in the plural. He's a strategic enemy. He has a plethora of resources, plural, schemes. In other words, he's not a one-trick pony. He can come at us in multiple ways. So we don't ever want to think of Satan as some kind of barbarian that has strength but no intelligence. No, that word schemes there, when we translate it from the Greek into the English, is where we get the word method from. He's crafty. He can tempt without detection. Benjamin Merkel wrote a little Greek commentary on Ephesians chapter 6, and he calls this word strategies that the devil employs. So you have to know this. The devil actually thinks through things. He knows exactly how to tempt us. And we need to be aware of this truth. The devil does not operate haphazardly. I said here that he uses the plural of the word schemes there, strategies, methods. I want us for just a moment to consider some of those. And we've preached this in the past. Maybe you have some of these written down in your Bible from the past. But I want to spend a little bit of time talking about these strategies that the devil employs. And just jot these down either in the margin of your Bible or on your notepad. The first thing the devil does is he loves to cast doubt. He loves to cast doubt in the mind of the believer. Maybe you've been sitting there one morning studying your Bible and you're thinking to yourself, Jesus isn't really the Son of God. I mean, surely that thought's running through your mind, or the Bible maybe is not true, or heaven and hell don't really exist. Satan loves to drop those kinds. If you've ever had those and you say, where did those come from? I'm a follower of Christ. I mean, I believe in the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. Where do those come from? That's the strategy of casting doubt. But I want to tell you more importantly where Jesus is likely to cast doubt into our minds. And listen carefully. The doubt that I'm referring to here is that the spiritual world doesn't exist. I don't know if you're aware, but there are people in this world that we would call materialists. Now, they're not materialists because they like fur coats and diamond rings and drive Rolls Royces. We would call those people maybe materialistic, but not materialist. A materialist is someone who carries a particular worldview. They have a certain philosophy and a certain lens that they read everything through. And here's the philosophy and the lens. Only the material world exists, and only the material world matters. That's what being a materialist is. Well, let me inform you of something this morning. Paul is ripping back the layers of that kind of thinking. And he's saying to you and to me this morning, we might want to rethink the way that we view the world. He says there is a devil, there are spiritual forces, and there are heavenly places. I don't know about you, but Michelle and others could always tell you that when Senior Sunday came around, and I would always look at the kids' little speeches they did, and I said, did you include anything about the pastor? Right? How great he was to you. And just unashamedly, right? I would look at their little written things, and I remember specifically McKaylee Ogletree went and rewrote her whole speech to include something about me in it. Because I like to be recognized, okay? Do you understand that one of the things that Satan employs is that he's content if you don't believe that he exists? And that's why we need passages like this, like Ephesians chapter 6, to show us that there is a spiritual world. Ian Duguid wrote a book on the full armor of God, and he says this, people in our Western context are inclined to ridicule the idea of a literal devil. Many find the idea of a cosmic being whom we can't see, feel, or touch, and who promotes evil in the world absolutely unthinkable. And you say, this isn't possible. People in the church don't think that way. I've sat in classrooms with professors who told me that. In Paul's day, they believed in spiritual forces. In our day, we know better. That's exactly the strategy of Satan, to cast doubt. Secondly, is temptation, to bring temptation. One of his schemes is to get us, to tempt us to disobey God and disbelieve God's word. Do you know the first thing that happened right after Adam and Eve were created is that the serpent came along and he tempted Adam and Eve to disobey God, to question God's goodness, to question God's authority. Satan tempted David in the Old Testament. There's a specific scripture that says David was tempted by Satan. Satan filled Judas to take a bag full of money to betray the Savior of the world. He tempted Jesus in the early part of his ministry. And remember the title that is used there in Matthew chapter 4, he is the tempter. Now, brothers and sisters, can I assure you of something this morning? If he's tempting the biblical characters, we can rest assured that he's going to do something to us as well. And what is it? He's going to tempt us. He's going to drop little seeds in our mind to follow our temptations and to follow our desires rather than to trust God and to believe in God's goodness. Little thoughts like, just one more time won't hurt as I push that button to view pornography. As long as nobody sees, right? That's all that matters. I mean, I'm not hurting anybody but myself. I'm not hurting anybody in my family by doing this. God wants me to be miserable. That's why he's put up boundaries. He must want me to be miserable. Isn't that more or less what Satan was tempting Adam and Eve to believe? I mean, God's putting parameters around things. He must not love you. He must not be really good. Or how about God wants me to be happy? God would never put anything off limits for me because he wants me to be happy. That's temptation. I'm out of town. My spouse will never know. It's just one more look. Young people, let me tell you one of the greatest temptations I think you're going to face. And I fell for this temptation for many, many years in my youth years. I'll get my life together when I'm older. Who's planting that seed of temptation? I mean, I'll get serious about the things of God when I'm maybe 25 or 28 or 30. And then when I establish my family, then I'll start coming to church then. That's temptation. The tempter, part of the war is being ready for that trap. Accusation, third. He is, according to Revelation chapter 12 and verse 10, he is the accuser of the brethren. And here's what it says about his accusations. They go forth day and night. You ever looked at something in your life and say, man, my righteousness isn't adding up. I know I don't have right standing before God. And guess what Satan is doing? Look at your own righteousness. You don't measure up. You could never stand before the Lord. And he's accusing you day and night. That's one of the strategies that he employs. Third strategy, fourth strategy, twisting God's word. I want you to turn with me on this one to Genesis chapter 3. Genesis chapter 3. You know, we often, like I said, we have this barbarian view of Satan with the long forked tail and the pitchfork and the horns. And we think, oh, Satan doesn't know the word of God. Do you know what John Calvin, one of the early theologians, said about Satan? He called him an astute theologian. He knows the word of God better than you and I know the word of God. And he knows how to twist it just right so that you'll believe what he's saying. Genesis chapter 3, look with me at what it says here. It says, the serpent, that's Satan, was more crafty than any beast of the field which the Lord had made. And he said to the woman, indeed has God said, you shall not eat from any tree of the garden. Now I want you to notice the word there in the middle. That's the key to Satan twisting the word any. Circle that in your Bible. And go back over to Genesis chapter 2 and verse 16. Notice what it says here. The Lord God commanded the man, saying, from any tree of the garden you may eat. And what does Satan say? You shall not eat from any tree of the garden. It is the exact opposite of what God had taught Adam and Eve. He takes it and he spins it and he twists it to his needs and his desires and how he knows that he'll tempt people. He says, the woman said to the serpent, from the fruit of the trees of the garden we may eat, but from the fruit of the tree which is in the middle of the garden, God has says, you shall not eat from it or touch it, or you will die. Now, even Eve is falling into the idea of twisting the scriptures here. God said nothing about touching the tree. He said we can't eat from the tree. And then guess what else God said that gets twisted here? Did God say you will die? No, God said you will surely die. It is a guarantee if you go against God's word in this text of scripture that you're going to die. You're going to be judged. You're going to be condemned. What does Satan do? Surely God wouldn't withhold anything that's good from you. Surely God wouldn't take what your desires are and try to bend those to his will and his desires. I mean, really, he wouldn't do that, would he? And where is that coming from? It's coming from the master theologian who loves to twist the scriptures to be counter to what God thinks. One last place I want you to turn. Two last places, okay? Jude chapter 1, which there's only one chapter. Jude chapter 1. I was boasting one day up here making fun of people, and I would say that I would tell people read Jude chapter 3 or Jude chapter 2, and then I was boasting about Revelation chapter 24 or 23 or whatever, and I said, I love to tell people that and say, do you know what that says? And it would always spin them, I'm not sure what it says. And I would say, oh, because it's only one chapter there. And someone from this church texted me and said, do you know what Obadiah chapter 4 verse such and such means? And I was sitting there with Gretchen and I was racking my brain and I was showing their phone. I said, I can't say off the top of my head, I do. And I looked back and I realized that the person had tricked me, because there is no Obadiah chapter 4, Sarah Jolliffe. And then she was doing like this when I fell for it. So you got me that day. I have learned my lesson. I don't do that to people anymore. Jude 1, look at verses 1 through 4. Jude, a bondservant of Jesus Christ and brother of James, to those who are called, beloved in God the Father, and kept for Jesus Christ, may mercy and peace and love be multiplied to you. Beloved, while I was making every effort to write to you about our common salvation, I felt the necessity to write to you, appealing that you contend earnestly for the faith which was once for all handed down to the saints. Why does he need them to contend for the faith? He says, certain persons have crept in unnoticed. That's how false teachers work. That's how Satan, remember, disguises himself as an angel of light. You don't know that they're there. Right? I've said this before. They don't have fangs sticking out of their mouth. They don't have horns sticking out of the back of their head. They don't have a tail that sticks out. We don't see them in that way. They look like what we look like. Right? They might say a lot of good things. That's why we have to be careful and know that Satan uses these as a strategy against the church. False teachers who bring forth damnable heresies, as the Bible says. So we have a real enemy with a real strategy against the church. That's why we need the armor. Now, I'm going to give you some good news as we close, okay? We also have a very powerful gospel. Turn back with me to Ephesians chapter 6. We have a powerful gospel. One thing is clear in Ephesians chapter 6. When Paul discusses this real enemy, he does not want the battle to be in our own strength. That's why he calls it God's armor. That's why he says, be strong in the Lord. That's why he says we need the strength of his might. And where do we most clearly see those things? We most clearly see those things in the gospel. Listen carefully. It is found, these things, the strength of God and the might of God and the armor of God are found in a soldier that went before you and I. And this soldier was tempted in every way we are, yet he never failed. And this soldier lived in perfect righteousness. He spoke only the truth of God, and he secured our salvation. 1 John talks about this soldier and why he came. He says in 1 John chapter 3, verse 8, the Son of God appeared for this purpose, to destroy the works of the devil. Brothers and sisters, that's the gospel. That's the gospel that says this: Jesus Christ died, and available to you and I now is the armor of God. We can put on Christ's righteousness. We can appropriate the truth of Christ. We can rest assured in the salvation of Christ. All of that is available to us because Jesus Christ has done all the work on our behalf. We do not want to do this in our own strength and our own power. So how do we put on this gospel? First and foremost, we do it by putting on Christ by faith. That's the first way. Otherwise, and I hate to say this to any of you here today who are not believers in Jesus Christ, you already belong to the enemy. The Bible tells us you belong to the enemy. You belong to Satan. But we have to put on Christ by faith. There is no battle without Christ. You are a prisoner of war, whether you know it or not. But there's a second way that we appropriate this armor, is daily appropriation of the gospel. Too many times, and I want you to hear me this morning, too many times we see the gospel as something that saves people and then goes on the shelf. I can tell you this, I grew up in the evangelical church, in a Baptist church, and there was no mention of the gospel after you got saved. Right, you're saved, and then you take the gospel and you pack it up in a bag and you put it on the shelf and it gathers dust. Paul would be telling us we daily appropriate the gospel by faith. That's what we're going to unpack as we talk about the armor. Take it, he says, and put it on. The full armor of God. All these things that he mentions belong to Christ, and they are available to you and to me. Would you stand this morning?